Our scripture reading this morning comes from John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. May God bless the reading of his word.
Well, it's always a joy to worship together, but especially as we worship our risen Savior. I want to invite us to spend some time at the empty tomb. And I want us to spend some time at the empty tomb with Mary Magdalene. I've enjoyed so much preparing for this and just spending time at the empty tomb and thinking about our risen Savior and all that that means. Mary Magdalene is a fascinating woman. She appears in all four gospel accounts of the resurrection. She takes prime of place in the resurrection accounts, in fact. We know from Luke that she was possessed by seven demons and that Jesus cast those demons out of her and healed her. She was rescued and redeemed by Christ. We also know from Luke that she was a woman of some considerable wealth. In fact, it says that there were some of the women who were with Jesus who provided for Jesus from out of their means. And so she must have been a woman of means. She's often referred to, because she appears in all the resurrection accounts, and she's the first to get the commission to go and tell, she's often referred to as the first evangelist. And so when you consider Mary Magdalene, think about all the other disciples. What had they just done? When all the other disciples had fled, Mary Magdalene was the last one at the cross. She went with the body of Jesus to the tomb, so she knew exactly where he had been buried. And found the stone rolled away. She was the first witness to the resurrection. She was the first one to hear the voice of Jesus. She was the first one to touch the body, the resurrected physical body of Jesus, we'll see in just a moment. And she was the first one to see him. So she's well worth spending time with. And so I pray that our time together at the empty tomb with Mary Magdalene will be beneficial. If you look in verse 11, it says, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. The empty tomb for her at this point, the empty tomb for her was a horrifying sight. It was insult added to injury to her unbelieving eyes, because she, as she saw the empty tomb, she assumed that the Jews or some of Jesus' enemies or maybe the gardener or the guards, someone had taken his body, and she didn't know where it was. And so she was horrified at this. The empty tomb at first to her was not a glorious sight as it is to us today. We worship at the empty tomb, but she was weeping. What have they done with him? She could only imagine. Can you imagine the thoughts going through her mind? Maybe it was grave robbers. Maybe it was someone seeking to defile the body of Jesus. What have they done with him? Well, I want to ask you as we spend time here, what do you see when you look into the empty tomb? And I want you to consider in your heart, what is it that happens in your heart when you think about the tomb being empty? In verses 12 and 13, it says, she saw, as she stooped in, she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And so she stoops to look in, and she sees inside the tomb. There must have been some sort of chamber there, and then maybe a shelf. This is a common thing in the day to have a tomb. It was carved into the limestone that Jerusalem was built on, and there would have been carved out a shelf for you to lay the body on. And on that shelf are seated two angels. Now, every gospel account says that their appearance was bright light. One gospel writer says it was their clothes were as white as lightning. And she stoops in and sees these angels. And they say to her just one question in verse 13. Woman, why are you weeping? And she says, they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. From the other accounts of the resurrection, in Mark's account that we just read early in the service, it said, you seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. And so they are declaring the resurrection of the Lord. But here in John's account, it's just this one simple question. Why are you weeping? And that question, gently for Mary, but dramatically for us, points out the difference between viewing the empty tomb in ignorance and viewing it with eyes of faith. So you may be thinking, why are there angels there in the first place? We know from the other accounts that the angels had already, with a great earthquake, rolled the stone away and were seated on top of the stone, and their appearance shocked the guards into being like dead men. It frightened them stiff. But the reality is that this was a miraculous event where heaven and earth had met. It was prophesied hundreds of years before it occurred, and it's rightfully the fascination of the prophets of old, of a long line of believers, and of angels. 1 Peter says this to the believers. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. This is so true for us. Listen to this as you consider the empty tomb. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now listen, this is, everyone's looking to this moment. All the Old Testament builds up to this moment. Concerning this salvation, he says that you have. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, okay, so think back for your perspective, it'd be back here. The prophets of old in the timeline, all right, they longed to look into these things. It says, they prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. They searched and they inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So in the Old Testament, prophets were empowered by the Holy Spirit to write Holy Scripture. And as the Spirit was revealing to them this truth, that the Christ, the Messiah, would come, and he would have to suffer, and he would have to die, but he would then be exalted. They were amazed at this. They longed to look into these things. The Spirit threw, like, what is going to happen here? They're longing to look into these things. And here we are at that moment. It had been revealed to them, to the prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then he ends this with this little phrase concerning our salvation, concerning what prophets searched and inquired to know, concerning the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glory. He says this little turn of phrase, things into which angels long to look. So prophets of old were fascinated by the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the future Messiah. How is this going to happen? They looked into these things. They inquired. But also, angels long to look into these things. They are fascinated. Angels are completely fascinated by salvation because they can't experience it. There's no salvation for angelic beings. They either are still in the perfected state in which they were created, or if they are fallen, they are fallen forever. There's no hope of salvation. Oh, man. We are a blessed race that the arms of Jesus are open to us, that we can receive forgiveness and salvation. And that's a stark reminder that we do not deserve it. We do not deserve salvation. We cannot earn it. We should inherit the same condemnation, the same judgment, the same wrath that fallen angels are doomed to. So angels, they look at salvation. They look at the fact that Jesus Christ, their Creator, laid down His life for worms such as us, and their mind is blown that God would demonstrate such love for such undeserving creatures. Things into which angels long to look. Well, prophets of old longed to look into these things. Angels longed to look into these things. I think that's part of the reason why angels are here in this moment as heaven touches earth. But we should also look into these things. Consider just how significant this moment is. Forgive me. We're given a picture of how that Jesus humbled himself, how he emptied himself. Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was equal with God, and he didn't consider it something to hold on to, but rather, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in human form. Can you imagine God himself being found in human form? Being found in human form, he humbled himself to the point of death. Even death on the cross. He has descended. He has descended his entire time here on earth to the point of a servant, to the point of washing the disciples' feet, to the point of going to the cross, to the point of shedding drops of blood in his agony in the garden just 2 days before, 3 days before. So he humbles himself. He continues humbling himself, even to the point of death, and even the death of the cross. But now, on this resurrection morning, he's no longer humbling himself. He's humbled himself as far as was necessary to accomplish our salvation, becoming for us sin, taking for us the wrath of God on the cross, and being buried in the very bowels of the earth. And now we're at Resurrection Sunday morning, and he's no longer descending. He is being exalted. He is being raised from the dead, and he is going to ascend to his Father, where he will stand, where he will sit at his right hand, having said, "It is finished, it's complete, it's done," and he's given the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so you see his condescension and then now his exaltation. That's where we're at. We're right at the turning point. He has gone as low as he can go, and he's about to be exalted on high. In fact, he has been raised from the dead. And you will one day bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Today is the day of salvation. Prophets looked into these things. Angels looked into these things. Using this encounter with the rest, Jesus is still calling us. Three ways that Jesus is still calling us. And so point number one, the crucified Savior calls us to the joy of salvation. The crucified Savior calls us to the joy of salvation. Now, sometimes in this life, a single word spoken in a single moment can change everything. So, guys, when you asked out that girl and she said yes, changed everything. When you proposed and she still said yes, it changed everything. I remember that. I mean, just, man, in a moment. Everything had been building up to this one moment. And I proposed, she said yes, and I was like, whoo, man, that was great. It's over. Now we're set. Our trajectory is set. And I was like, all right, you plan the wedding, because I've done all the planning. I felt like I had done all the planning up to that moment. Which is not true, but I kind of was like, oh man, everything's changed. Noah and Kelsey are getting married this week. Yeah, right? Yeah, yeah. And when they say I do, everything changes. It's fascinating. Maybe, ladies, when you said, I'm pregnant. Or when you heard, it's a boy. Or it's a girl. Or it's a girl for the third time. Which Maggie reminded me is why they bought me a pink shirt. Or when my dad had suffered a heart attack, it didn't even take a word when the doctor walked out and shook his head. Everything changed. But the most significant change that can take place in anyone's life is when the resurrected Savior calls your name. Look at verses 14 and 15. She says, I don't know where they have taken him. I don't know where they've laid him. She says this to the angels. Then verse 14, having said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." Reminds me of Jesus saying, "Lazarus, come forth." Jesus' words have real power. And he spoke her name in that moment, and she's changed in an instant. Her sorrow is turned to joy. The use here in this chapter of the word weeping, she stood weeping outside the tomb, and then she wept while she stooped to look into the tomb. That use of that term in John specifically reminds us of chapter 16, where Jesus says, "A little while and you will see me no longer. And again a little while and you will see me." He goes on to say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament." You hear that? This is Mary weeping and lamenting. You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Then he says, "So you also have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Jesus spoke her name in such a way that her sorrow was turned to joy that cannot be taken from her. An abundant life, an eternal life, such that no one can snatch her out of his hands. It's a beautiful picture of that promised reality for each one of us. Your sorrow can be turned to joy. She weeps in ignorance. But then he calls her name. It's significant to me. When you really think about it, every relationship with Jesus has to begin, in one sense, now follow me here, every relationship with Jesus has to begin with weeping. It has to begin with sorrow. It has to begin with lament. Because we don't approach Jesus as pure and perfect beings that want a relationship with him, have sought him and found him, and so will ever be with the Lord. No, we approach him as sinful beings, as undeserving. But Isaiah, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips." And so a relationship with Jesus must begin with sorrow, as you realize, as you look into the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, his holiness radiating out towards you, you can't help but say, "Woe is me. I am a sinner. I am undone. Father, forgive me. Be merciful to me, a sinner." It must begin with weeping because it must begin with confession of our own sin. But the new covenant promise, and you can just imagine this. Jeremiah is one of those authors, remember? The Holy Spirit is revealing these truths to him, and he's writing them down copiously. He writes down the new covenant promise in Jeremiah 31, where God says, "I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them, and I will give them gladness for sorrow." Is that not what he did? He took our sorrows. He bore our griefs. He took our sin and our iniquity. The Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. And he exchanges our mourning, our weeping, our sorrow, our grief, our sin for his joy and righteousness and goodness and peace and comfort. That's the new covenant. And that is what Jesus is still calling people to today. When the resurrected Savior calls your name and calls you into the joy of salvation. Matthew said it like, Jesus said it in the beginning of the book of Matthew like this: blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But it's clear here that Mary still has yet to understand what's really going on. Like the other disciples, if you read up in verse 9, we read earlier, they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Her eyes may have been blurred with tears, but they were blinded with ignorance. They were not able to see with faith yet. And many commentators think that maybe that's why she didn't recognize him. Maybe her eyes were blurred with tears. It did say that she came to the tomb early while it was still dark. Maybe it was still just as she turns to him, maybe it's dark outside and she can't recognize him. But John, he uses word pictures consistently throughout his gospel. And I think the fact that she came while it was still dark is a little picture into what's going on in the spiritual reality. Her eyes had not yet been opened to the hope and the glory of the resurrection. The natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. It's actually often that the resurrected Jesus is not recognized. And with Mary, John is specific to write down three times that she says, I don't know where they have taken him. Where is he? She says it to Peter and John. I don't know where they've taken him, where they've laid him. She says it to the angels. Tell me, where have you taken him? She says it to the gardener. If you will just tell me, then I will take him. You can imagine, she's a woman of means. She could probably find another tomb, secure another tomb to put his body in, and that's what she's thinking. But three times, she denies, or she at least proves, that she doesn't understand that he was going to be raised from the dead. But Jesus doesn't leave her, and this is what's so beautiful about this account. Jesus doesn't leave her in despair. He doesn't leave her weeping. It makes me wonder if before the angels could answer her, Jesus appears behind her and looks over her shoulder and he's like, I got this. They got to tell of the resurrected Savior to the other ladies, but to Mary, Jesus is like, I got this one. And he ends up repeating that critical question. He gets right to the heart of her grief. And he reveals to us her deep and abiding love for Jesus. And this is an inspiration to us. It ought to be. But it also draws her to the light of the hope of the resurrection. And God often lets us come to the end of ourselves, doesn't he? He lets us feel the sting of sin. He lets us experience spiritual darkness. Think about the demons that possessed her and tortured her. She knew spiritual darkness. And now he lets her experience deep grief so that she might know a little bit of the grief that he experienced for her, so that she could be more closely united with him. That she might know him and the power of his resurrection. That she may share in his sufferings, Philippians says. Becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, she might attain the resurrection of the dead, just as he himself has been raised. We have an all-wise rabbi. That's the first thing she says to him. Rabboni, or teacher. We have an all-wise teacher who allows darkness into our lives so that we can share in the sufferings of Christ in some manner, so that we can feel the pain of our sin and the consequences of our sin, so that we know what he had to suffer, and we can be united with him in a death like his, in the hope of being united with him in a resurrection like his. But he doesn't leave her there. No, he sends two angels to draw her attention. And where are they sitting? They're sitting on the shelf where his body had lain. You know, I think she was in too much distress, her eyes were too blurry, whatever it was, she didn't recognize that the grave clothes are still there. I mean, think about that. Jesus was resurrected through the grave clothes. What does that mean for resurrected bodies? I don't know. That's kind of nuts. I mean, but we also know he walked through walls and met the disciples, right? I mean, this is a glorified, resurrected Jesus. But the angels, he sends these two angels to sit at the head and at the foot of where Jesus' body had lain. And the grave clothes are still there. The face cloth, he folded it carefully and laid it down to signify he's not here. He has risen. She still doesn't see yet. But then he himself comes to her to comfort her with the experiential knowledge of his resurrection. She hears his voice. She reaches out and clings to his feet. But then he also commissions her to be the first to proclaim the truth that we celebrate this morning and that we proclaim even today, that he is not here, he has risen. So, like I said, there's a lot of examples of body of Jesus. And this is an amazing thing to me. That's why I wanted us to read the account of the Emmaus disciples. They walk with him for 7 miles, and he's telling them, remember all those things the prophets wrote? He's explaining all those things to them so that they would be able to see with their own eyes that he had to suffer and then be raised from the dead. That is like the moment in history that I most want to go back to. I want to walk with those Emmaus disciples and hear Jesus explaining from the Old Testament everything about himself. But they didn't recognize him, not until he broke bread and blessed it. And then their eyes were opened suddenly and he vanishes. Not just a cool parlor trick though. This is a glorified and resurrected Savior. It's always fascinated me. And this moment when he speaks her name and he reveals to her who he is. He's not the gardener. He is her Savior. It's such a beautiful, beautiful moment. And yes, the cool factor, I think, initially drew me to it. But there's something more compelling that I think continues to draw me back to this text, especially. So think with me. This is Jesus Christ. He is the one through whom the world was created. Jesus spoke a word and created this universe. All things were created, Colossians 1 says. All things were created through him and for him. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1. And this same universe declares the glory of God constantly, Psalm 19 says, day to day pours out speech. As you experience creation, day to day it's pouring out speech. Night to night is revealing knowledge about God, about Jesus. You can know things about God through His creation. Romans 1 says, His invisible attributes are clearly perceived through the things which are created. You can understand His divine nature, that He is God, and you can understand His eternal power, that He's all-powerful God. He's all-powerful creator, in fact. You can get all of that by hearing the voice of Jesus through creation. You have heard the voice of Jesus through creation. As you experience these things, maybe for you, in a gentle breeze touching your cheek, in a majestic mountain that just declares His majesty, maybe in a starlit sky that just shouts His steadfast love, in rolling clouds that reveal His faithfulness, in a vast ocean that invites us to consider His immensity. But you've heard the voice of Jesus in all those things. But it wasn't until He called your name that you understood who this Jesus is. It wasn't until He called your name that you recognized His voice. And that's what's happening here. He says, Mary. And all is revealed and unfolded. Because He says in chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me. She hears the voice of the shepherd. Have you heard that same voice calling you to the joy of salvation? Calling you to lay down your life. Repent of your sins and turn to Christ. For those who are believers, do you know that He foreknew us before the foundation of the world? He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons and daughters. But it wasn't until He called our name that we came to know Him. It wasn't until He called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light that we realized that we were deaf to hearing His voice. We were blinded from seeing His beauty. But Isaiah 42 says that God cries out, hear you deaf, and look you blind, that you may see. And then and only then were the eyes of the blind open. The ears of the deaf were unstopped. And in our lameness, we leapt for joy. Our mute tongues began to sing because Jesus had called our name. Have you encountered the resurrected Jesus? Has He called your name? Have you heard Him call your name? O sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jeremiah says, I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. Maybe He's calling your name even now. Mary, the first witness to the resurrection, is she saying to us this morning, God shows His love for us, demonstrates His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you hear Him calling? He says to her, Mary, back in verse 16, she turns to Him, she says in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And in verse 17, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And there's woven in this encounter the other two callings that I briefly want to make known to us. First, the risen Savior calls us to the intimacy of adoption. You know, Jesus had appeared many times over the next 40 days speaking to them about the kingdom of God, and they heard him, they saw him, they touched him. Thomas, in the next, at the end of this chapter, I believe, puts his finger in the hole in Jesus' hands, puts his hand in his side where the soldier's spear had pierced. A few of the disciples enjoyed a breakfast of fish and bread. I don't know if you like fish for breakfast, but that's, I guess, a thing. And they experienced that with the resurrected Jesus. He ate with them, he cooked with them, and ate with them. He was in his resurrected body, but in some sense, though, he's still in the process of ascending. Okay, he's been raised, but he's not yet ascended. So there will come a time when he is finally ascended, but right now he's still in process. And so you might say, why? This is odd. Why does he say, don't cling to me? It seems like he's putting her at arm's length. Well, I think a helpful way to understand this, the commentator D.A. Carson puts it, he paraphrases it this way. He says, stop holding on to me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father. I'm not yet in the ascended state. I'm not there yet. So, and this is beautiful, so you don't have to hold on to me as if I was about to disappear forever. You don't have to keep holding on to me because I'm here for a while. I'm not yet ascended and completely gone. This is a time for joy. This is a time for sharing the good news. Not for clutching to me as if I were some jealously guarded dream come true. Stop clinging to me, but go and tell my disciples that I'm in the process of ascending. I'm in the process of ascending. I am ascending, he says in the present tense. I am not harshly rebuking her to get away from him, but rather he's saying, you don't have to cling on to me as if I'm about to vanish. So the risen Savior calls us to the intimacy of adoption. So just like the women in Matthew's gospel, she clings to his feet and worships him. In Matthew's account, the women take hold of his feet, they worship him, and he responds with, do not be afraid. And when he calls Mary's name, he calls her into an intimate, renewed relationship with himself. She worships him, she adores him, and he comforts her. And when Christ calls you to salvation, he not only calls you to find forgiveness and to find grace, but he calls you into a joy-filled, satisfying relationship. And this is what he says in verse 17. When you go, go to my brothers. He's not yet said that. He's called his followers disciples. He's called them servants. He's called them followers. But he's not yet called them brothers until this moment. And you might say, well, what changed? Well, when you think about what changed on their part, every one of them, down to the last man, had forsaken Jesus. He said, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And boy, they did. Every single one had forsaken Jesus. That doesn't exactly ingratiate them to him as brothers. No, they had fled and left him. And yet still, he says, go to my brothers and tell them, I'm going to Galilee, meet me there. I am going, he says, to your Father and my Father. He shows them, he's bringing them into relationship with him and with God. So what had changed? They'd all forsaken him. But what changed on Jesus' behalf? He had gone to the cross for them. He had been crucified for them. He had shouted on the cross, "It is finished." He had accomplished salvation and so made a way for them to have a relationship with God. What happened in that moment when he was crucified? The curtain in the temple was ripped to show that we now have access to God. They're no longer just followers of Jesus, but now they're his brothers. They are in an intimate relationship with Jesus and an intimate relationship with the Father. Now, he keeps the distinction. I'm going to my Father and your Father. There's still a distinction there, right? I mean, Jesus is God's Son in a very special way that you can never be. But know God the Father as your Father. The beginning of this book, he says, true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. That light is Jesus. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But, this is the beginning of John. We're at the end of John now, but at the beginning of John, he says this, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become what? Children of God. To all who receive Jesus Christ, he gives us the right to become children of God, to be adopted into God's family. Oh, man. He calls us into intimacy with himself. Joseph Hall was a pastor, theologian, 17th century. He says this, at the phrase, my brethren, my brothers, he says this, blessed Jesus, who are these? Were they not thy followers? Yea, even thy forsakers? How dost thou raise these titles with thyself? At first they were thy servants, then disciples, and a little before thy death, they were thy friends. And now, after the resurrection, they were thy brethren. But, oh, mercy without measure, how canst thou call them brethren whom in thy last parting thou foundest fugitives? Did they not run from thee? Did not one of them rather leave his inmost coat behind than not be quit of thee? And yet thou sayest, go tell my brethren. And then he says this so beautifully. It is not in the power of the sins of our infirmity to unbrother us. Once you are in Christ, nothing can snatch you out of his hand. Your sins do not have the power, Christian, to unbrother you from God. Hallelujah. His mercy is more. When we are faithless, he remains faithful is more. And so the risen Savior calls us to the intimacy of adoption. And lastly, the ascended Savior calls us to the urgency of evangelism. On verse 16, one commentator says this, the first question that Jesus asks, why are you weeping? It becomes a mild rebuke. You shouldn't be weeping. Why are you weeping, Mary? But the second becomes an invitation to reflect on the kind of Messiah she was expecting. Who are you looking for? This widened her horizons to recognize that grand as her devotion to him was, her estimate of him was far too small. This is the risen Savior who's ascending to his Father and is about to turn the world upside down, who's about to bring the kingdom of God to this earth. And so he has a commission. Don't just lay here clinging to me, but rather, go and tell my brothers, go and evangelize, go and tell them that I am raised from the dead. We can cling to Jesus in his word. We're invited to. We're invited to sit at the feet of Jesus, to hear from him, to worship him ardently. And it's a glorious thing we're invited to do, and it's well worth our time. We ought to. But our intimacy with Christ, our worship of Christ, ought to drive us to get up off our knees and to go and tell a lost and dying world what Jesus has done for us. It should drive us to evangelism. It should motivate us. So we're not only called to intimacy with the resurrected Christ, we're also called to proclaim the truths and the Savior to which we cling so dearly. Jesus is glorified not only through our private worship, he's also glorified through our public proclamation. We're called to go. It's similar to the moment of ascension that will come in 40 days. Remember when Jesus is carried up on the cloud? What do the disciples do? They're standing there. Whoa. And angels appear. Maybe the same ones, I don't know. The angels appear. They're like, what are you doing standing here? Don't just stand here. Go. He's given you the Great Commission. Go. And so it is with Mary. She just wants to cling to his feet and worship her Savior intimately. And he says, don't cling to me. I have a mission for you. I have a commissionful thing for our risen Savior to do for someone like Mary Magdalene. Yeah, she may have been someone who's had some means, but we don't have any real reason to believe that she was anyone significant or important. But she's in every single account of the resurrection. So maybe you don't feel so important. But no matter how insignificant you are, if you're faithful to draw near to Christ in adoration and to proclaim him through evangelism, he will be faithful to draw near to you in comfort and to use you to build his kingdom. She is the mustard seed that goes and tells the disciples, he is risen. And the Lord uses her testimony to change the world and to bring his kingdom on this earth. At the end of this chapter, John writes this. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Psalm 119 says, the unfolding of his words gives life. It gives light. I pray that will be true for us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the resurrected Savior. We thank you for the crucified Savior who calls us to salvation. For the risen Savior that calls us into intimate relationship with himself. And for the ascended Savior that calls us to go to a lost world. I pray that we'd be faithful and obedient to take the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth for your glory. I pray, Father, for those in this room who maybe even now are hearing your voice call their name to salvation. I pray that they would be faithful, that as you call them, they would turn from their sins and trust in Jesus for salvation. And Lord, empower us by your Spirit to be obedient to you, to take this same message to those who do not yet know, so that your kingdom may continue to be built. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.